you.
And he came into all the country about the Jordan, preaching the baptism of penance for the remission of sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Clovis was one of the early kings of Gaul. He was part of the Merovingian tribe. And he himself was a pagan, but Christianity had been making its way into Gaul, which is now France, and he married one of these, a Christian, a very pious woman named Clotildis. She was a Christian and a princess, and they married, and Clovis had a lot of natural virtue to him, but he was still very strongly attached to the old ways, the old religion, as it were. Clotildis, for her part, she always prayed and sacrificed that one day her husband would convert. And as year after year went on, and she prayed and sacrificed continually in this way, from all outward appearances, it seemed hopeless. Clovis was no closer to being a Christian from all outward appearances than he had been at the very beginning of their marriage. And yet, she never gave up hope, and she continued to pray. At one point, finally, Clovis was going into battle, as kings oftentimes do, and rulers to this day still love to do. But as he was going with the troops and leading them into the battle, his wife, Clotildis, she was very worried about him, that he might die outside of a faith. And so she told her husband that if at some point the battle seemed to be very precarious and that they seemed to be on the losing end, then that he might soon lose his life, that he should call upon the God of the Christians for aid. And in calling out, she told him, "Promise that God that you will give up all of the idols and all of the old ways of your fathers in order to be spared and in the battle, and that in returning you will embrace the Christian faith." Clovis, for his part, sort of rolled his eyes at his pious wife and then said, "All right, dear, I guess I will." And he went out and got himself ready for the excitement of battle. But exactly what Clotildis had said ended up becoming reality. They thought that they would have an easy victory, but they found themselves being routed, and it soon seemed that they would be overrun, and that with that, Clovis would most likely be slain and end his life. In a point of desperation, the voice of his wife came back to him in his ear and calling him to convert. And so he called out to the God of Christians, and he told him, the God of Christians, "Please spare me from this battle. Bring us victory, and I promise that in doing so, I will return and I will cast away all of the idols of my own old religion." With that being said, soon, miraculously, the tide of the battle began to turn, and they were, in the end, victorious. And Clovis returned not only the proud victor, but a man both alive and truly converted in his heart. He knew now the God of the Christians was the real God. He had proven it to him on the battlefield. And so when he returned back, he began his studies for the faith, his catechetical studies. And with that, all the while, putting practice behind his own thoughts and beliefs, he began praying and sacrificing long and hard all the days leading up to his eventual baptism. When the day of baptism came, many expected him to show up in all of his regalia. Thus, he is the king of the Gauls, after all. Yet he took all of his regal robes and he cast them aside, put down his crown, and he put on rough sackcloth clothing. And he covered himself and ashes. And he processed to the cathedral church there for all to see in that humility as he made his way there. Saint Remigius was the bishop at the time in Paris, and when the king approached him for baptism, he looked at the humble king there in his sackcloth and ashes, and he told him to bow down his head. And he spoke these words to the king: "Bow your head, great Sicambrian prince. Therefore adore what thou hast burned, and burn what thou hast adored." And with that, he was baptized, and he entered into the Catholic faith, and he would no longer practice anything of the way of the pagans. But it didn't mark a simple entrance for himself, but it was the beginning of what would become the great Catholic country of France, the great Catholic kingdom that was to be, with all of the kings afterwards embracing the same faith as himself. And with in that very day, not only was he baptized, but the entirety of his court and his assistants were all baptized. The whole entire city of Paris had come out for the event, and they too found great conversions to take place afterwards. And soon, because of the example of one man's sincere conversion and embracing of the faith, paganism was soon eradicated from all of France. I tell you this story because I want to begin today a little bit of a series that I've been meaning to do for a while, a catechetical series, as it were. Now, I might interrupt it for feast days and certain Sundays that merit various attentions, but along the way, I will keep coming back to the series to continue it along, and this series will be on the sacraments, a catechetical instruction on the sacraments of the Church. It's only fitting that we begin with the first sacrament, that of baptism. And just as the king's baptism was the gateway for the faith to really be embraced by the country of France, it is, for us all, the gateway sacrament. It is the first sacrament to be received by any Christian. It is necessary to receive the sacrament of baptism before one receives any other sacrament afterwards. So why be baptized? What are the effects of the sacrament of baptism? Since the fall of Adam and Eve, every man is born, minus Our Lady, of course, with original sin on their soul. What is original sin? Original sin is the mark of fallen human nature. When man was born, Adam and Eve were created in the Garden of Eden, they had, as a gratuitous gift, sanctifying grace. That is to say, that is a gift given to them by God that they in no way had a right to. They didn't deserve it by anything that they had done or proven. God gave it to them because he loved them. And he wanted them to love him backwards. In fact, as we've talked about before, having sanctifying grace is necessary to truly love God. And so they possessed sanctifying grace until they sinned against God. And then they lost that grace. And from that point forward, because it was not their right to have, all of the children subsequent, all the generations to come, would not start off with that same gratuitous gift. Instead, they would start off absent sanctifying grace. They would start off in that, as we say, possessing original sin. It is not a possession of an actual offense against God. It is merely a lack of that supernatural gift of sanctifying grace. And so, with baptism, because our Lord reopened the gates of heaven after he won the victory on Calvary and rose from the dead and ascended, in reopening the gates of heaven, he established a means by sacrament that man could regain sanctifying grace. And the purpose being that he would have confidence, in knowing that he had that grace in his soul. Because sacraments, as we know, are an outward sign instituted by Christ that confers grace. And so, it is something that must be able to be sensed. It's something that we must be able to see, and knowing that if it is done properly, that the effect of it is what is desired. In this case, the remission of sin. Original sin is taken away at every single baptism. And if it be the case that an adult is baptized, any actual sin that they may have committed in their lives, that too is taken away by the sacrament of baptism. When we see in the Gospel today, St. John preaching baptism down by the river Jordan, he did not restore sanctifying grace by that baptism. It wasn't a sacramental baptism. First and foremost, it was before Christ instituted the sacraments. It was before our Lord had started his church at Pentecost. And so there was no sacrament to be given. First, secondarily, it was not a Trinitarian baptism, because that was to be revealed later on in the start of the church at Pentecost, that God was truly a triune God. And thirdly, it was meant, though, it did serve a purpose. It served the purpose of both being symbolic of penance done by the Jews down by the river, that they were going to leave behind their sins and that they were sorry for them, and they're going to work penance in order to gain their way into to show their way towards being just in the eyes of God, which would allow them to, if they died prior to our Lord starting the church, to be in limbo of the fathers and eventually saved, or that it would allow them as well, as St. John the Baptist was the precursor to our Lord, to recognize and to know the true effects of the sacrament of baptism when it was to be instituted. This is why God inspired St. John the Baptist to pour water over those who came to do penance, because it was to be a precursor, a point to be made in which people recognize the truth of the new religion, the Catholic faith, once our Lord instituted it, so that they would be ready to embrace it there. Every sacrament has a necessary matter, form, and intention. And of course, baptism is no different. These things must be present in order for the sacrament to be valid. So what is the matter of the sacrament of baptism? The necessary matter is natural water to be poured over the head of the one being baptized. The water must touch the skin of the scalp, and it must be properly called water. Now, if it is a church baptism, everything is lined up to be done properly, then it is to be water that is especially blessed either on the vigil of Easter or on the vigil of Pentecost of that year. But any natural water can be used for a valid baptism. You cannot substitute other liquids to do a baptism validly. You can't use juice, you can't use blood or anything of the sort and say to be a valid baptism. And sometimes people ask about the pouring of water over the head we all see, but what about the idea of immersion baptism when they dunk the entire person under water? This too has its origins in the apostolic times. It is valid, but is not necessary for baptism, and that is why the church from the very beginning allowed both immersion or the pouring of water over the head of those to be baptized. When it talks about the apostles baptizing thousands of people in a day, in entire households, it would be completely, or it'd be nearly impossible to expect every single person to come into a body of water and to be completely submerged. No, it was understood that that pouring of water took place right then in those apostolic times, right when the Holy Ghost had come, and the very start of the church came, and they began speaking in tongues, and they said that they baptized thousands upon that very day itself. They didn't have to go down to the river. No, they were already there, and they were able to procure water easily enough, and everybody just came forward right away. But it is valid, and it is sometimes still done in some of the Eastern rites, this immersion baptism. The form necessary for baptism. The form is simple, and it is a Trinitarian baptism. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. A form that is simple enough and should be made to be learned by everybody, because any person in a case of an emergency can baptize. The proper minister for baptism is a priest, and outside of extraordinary circumstances, he really is the only one that should baptize. But there are many of an opportunity in which somebody might have to baptize without the presence of a priest. There, most of you probably know parents who have had children born and were in danger of death right at the moment of their birth, and that had done the baptism themselves to ensure that the child was baptized in case they had died before a priest could come. Other examples have taken place throughout the history of the church of people who have last-minute conversions after an accident or some sort of terrible injury or sickness, and a priest isn't able to make it, but they are able to procure somebody to come along and baptize them. In extraordinary circumstances, the minister can be any person, whether Christian or not. An atheist can validly baptize, and it is for that reason, when we look to the third part, the necessary intention, we see the most simplistic of intentions there. The intention merely is to do what the church intends to do. All a person has to do to have as an intention for baptism is to do what is desired to take place in baptism. They don't even have to know what that necessarily is. As I said, an atheist and a Jew or a pagan can baptize somebody validly, and they don't know about original sin, they don't know about the effects of the sacraments, but they just know that this person wants to have this thing done, and so I desire to do what they want, which is what the church wants, and that is sufficient for baptism. What is the church's intention by baptism? Well, we talked about it at the beginning. It is the remission of sins. Now, in talking about baptism, it's good to talk about a bit the controversy around baptism, namely one that plagues us to this day, that of Feniism. Father Leonard Feeney was a priest in the 20th century in the Archdiocese of Boston. He was a teacher at Holy Cross in Worcester, and was himself a very dynamic preacher in his day. But at a certain point, seeing modernism creep into the church, he had take place what oftentimes does take place, a pendulum shift too far in reaction to the problem at hand. And so when the modernists declared that everybody is going to heaven, don't worry about what you do, Father Feeney said nobody goes to heaven. That is to say, he denied baptism of blood and desire. He stated that unless a person be baptized with water, absolutely without exception at all, then they cannot be saved. Now, generally speaking, we agree with that pronunciation. But the church has taught from the very beginning of its existence all the way till now that not everything fits into this nice and tidy box. What they want to, the people who deny baptism of blood and desire want you to believe, is that we have sort of three types of baptism, three types of sacraments, which would be contrary to the faith. Baptism of blood and baptism of desire are only called baptisms. They're not, properly speaking, sacramental baptisms. But in those extraordinary circumstances, the effect on the soul after death is what is desired by the sacrament of baptism, that is, someone being saved. So what is baptism of blood, and what is the baptism of desire? Baptism of blood is a person who willingly gives their life for our Lord and the Catholic faith, without being baptized yet by water. And baptism of desire is somebody who desires to be baptized, but isn't able to actually realize, have that be a realization prior to their death. These two things, baptism of blood and baptism of desire, are intimately tied to the very essence of God himself. God is all merciful, and God is all just. And so, while he binds man under normal circumstances to needing the sacrament of baptism to be saved, in the extraordinary circumstances where one is incapable of obtaining water baptism, God, being both merciful and just, knowing the heart of that man, is not going to condemn him because of some sort of physical impossibility. Rather, he will see the heart of that man and judge him accordingly. When it comes to baptism of desire, this desire can be explicit or implicit. And it is actually contained in that definition of baptism's necessity from the Council of Trent. Trent declares that man cannot be saved without water baptism or the desire therefor it. That is a very important "or" that is in there, because it includes this idea of baptism of desire. Now, what do we mean by explicit desire or implicit desire? Explicit desire is what exactly you think it is. Someone is a catechumen, for instance, and they have made it known that they desire to become a Catholic, and yet they haven't reach that point of being baptized yet, and something happens in which they die. For instance, if a man has entered into catechetical studies towards embracing the faith, and at a certain point along the way in his studies, he gets into a terrible car accident and he dies. Those who follow the error of Father Fini, for which he was condemned by the Church and excommunicated, they would say that that man went to hell. And they know it for sure that he is damned because he did not receive water baptism. And their argument would be that, well, you know, if God can do anything he wants, so he could miracle water there on the site, and he could have somebody happen by that would be able to bring this miraculous spring of water and dump it on his head and baptize him in that instant. And yes, theoretically, that is possible by God. But why would God have to bind himself to perform a miracle to do what he can do simply by an action of his own will, which is to say that he just saves the man's soul? The Church recognized this. The Church has always taught that. And the Church has implemented it infallibly in her own liturgy. She does this because the catechumen receives, if he were to die prior to baptism, receives all rites to a Catholic funeral and burial in sacred blessed ground. It is something that would be sinful and sacrilegious if that man were condemned. Something that the Church, being infallible in her liturgy, could not give to us as the faithful, because it would be giving evil fruits to the children of God, us, the Catholics. And so we see it right there, contained in the liturgical teaching, as an easy example for us that the baptism of desire is real and exists. Implicit desire is something that we ourselves cannot see. That is to say, that a man implicitly desires to be baptized, meaning that he has not given any outward sign of this, and may not even know of the sacrament of baptism, but he has a true intention to do all that could be done to please God. That no matter what he would be instructed, if it would be God's will, he would follow through with it. And that God, knowing his heart, knows that if he had been instructed about the Catholic faith and given the opportunity to be baptized, he would have been. Again, we can see examples of this throughout the history of the Church. One specific example comes right from our own country. When the missionaries came over to what is now the United States, to America, and they began to preach to the Indians and to teach them about the faith, obviously what came up was a concern about those that had died before them, because with the Native Americans, ancestral worship and respect for their ancestors was so important. And so there was this constant focus on the lineage from which they had come and the respect given to those whom had gone before them. And so they were concerned if they were supposed to respect their elders, yet all of their elders were unbaptized and therefore theoretically in hell. How could this be? What did the missionaries do? They didn't say, well, that's just the fact, sorry to break it, the news to you. No. They encouraged the Indians to always pray for the souls of their ancestors, because it is not known to any of us what the implicit desire of their heart was. Had they had the opportunity, which this generation now receiving catechetical instruction from the missionaries had, would they too have embraced the faith? That is something only known to the God. It is something only known because to one who can read the heart of the individual. And so, baptism of the desire was made known to those faithful Indians. Now, baptism of blood seems much more clear-cut. It is martyrdom. It is death done prior to being able to receive water baptism, and yet trusting that God saves the souls of those individuals. The Church makes this abundantly clear. We have canonized saints who have not been baptized by water, but have saved their souls by their baptism of blood. Just one simple example is in the story of the 40 martyrs of Sabaeus. One of the 40 out on the frozen lake apostatizes and leaves and goes and warms himself by the fire, only to be replaced by one of the pagan soldiers, inspired by the example given by the other 39 who are willing to give their life for our Lord. And he goes out and he joins them and takes the place of the unfaithful 40th martyr there on the lake. He was not baptized, yet he is included in the names of them who are sanctified. He is included in that feast day for those 40 holy martyrs. He is declared infallibly by the Church, as is connected with her canonizations and her liturgy, that he is indeed in heaven, because he gave his life for the one true God and the one true faith. St. Augustine speaks of this to show, again, the teaching going all the way back to the beginning of the Church. St. Augustine speaks readily of this when he calls question to mind, a rhetorical question, for people to answer. He says, is it better for a man facing persecution to apostatize because he has not received water baptism in order to go and receive water baptism after denying the God whom he believes in? Or is it better for him to trust in the God whom he's willing to shed his blood for, and go and trust in that mercy of salvation that waits for him who lays down his life for Christ? It is as simple as that. God is not a monster. He's not an ogre. He's not like Zeus, who holds lightning bolts looking to strike men down. God is a good God. And he has created us for one purpose, and one purpose only, that we may one day save our souls and be with him forever in heaven. We, man, we've screwed that up. We have sinned. We have fallen from the very first forefathers in Adam and Eve all the way down to ourselves. And by our sinful nature, we have lost our rights to paradise. But God still desires this of us. And so he gives us the means to save our souls. And that begins with the sacrament of baptism. It begins with that washing away of original sin and any subsequent sins that may be possessed at that point. in order to have sanctifying grace infused into our souls so that we can do exactly what we were created for, love and serve God, so that we can be with Him in eternity forever. May God bless you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Thank you.